head here, we have a tightrope. That's actually for VBS. Every year we put up this big elaborate backdrop with plywood and 2x4s, and we screw them together, screw them to the floor, make windows, do this and that. And I woke up one day a few weeks ago, and Marcia said, "Is there something more simple we can do for the backdrop?" And I woke up one day and I thought, duh, I got eye hooks in there. All I got to do is get a clothesline and a nice fence tightener up there. And so we're changing the theme this year to zip line. We're going to zip line through through VBS. Actually, someone said that. Pretty fun. Tabitha. Okay. Well, we can make that happen if she really wants to. So the hymn we just sang, I mentioned, comes right out of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. And this is really a letter of encouragement to Timothy. Paul tells him that we have so much going for us. He says, don't believe that Satan is winning. That's actually just an illusion. In fact, Jesus has already won the battle, and therefore he's given us what we need to win the day. And this is interesting because this is Paul's second letter to Timothy, and Paul's life is about to end. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. And so he's writing his last words to Timothy from a lonely, cold prison cell in Rome. And Timothy is young, he's youthful, he's fearful, and he's frightened at what lies ahead for Paul, for himself, and for the church in general. And we know that because throughout this letter, Paul is constantly trying to shore up Timothy's confidence. Timothy is a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, and there's a lot going on there. The church is beginning to lose some of its steam, you could say. False teachers are starting to creep in. Things are starting to happen that is kind of pulling them away from the truth. And so Paul's trying to shore Timothy up and to build up his confidence and to give him the encouragement he needs to stay true to God's word. And we can identify with that problem somewhat today because we live in very anti-Christian times. And yet in the middle of the ridicule and even mockery of Christianity and of Christians, people are still searching for answers to life. In fact, I would say that a lot of the ridicule and the mockery is a result of the searching and the emptiness that they have. And so we are finding that God is still revealing himself as the answer to their questions and the answer to their lives. And lives are being transformed and God's work goes on unhindered. And I say unhindered because, you know, sometimes we feel like Satan is getting in there and he's causing all of this grief and sorrow and these setbacks in our lives. But God's work will not be hindered. It will not stop. It will not slow down. The power of heaven is way stronger than the power of Satan. And the power of the Holy Spirit, who we have living in us, will dominate the power of the evil one. And the beauty of the Christian life is that when we feel weak, we're really at our strongest. The Bible says, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that when we are weak, then we are strong. That's when we learn the power of God in our lives. And we find out that God's power is released to us when we choose to obey. And it comes down to choices. How are you going to live? What choices are you going to make, whether they conform with the scriptures or whether the choices you make are just your own choices based on whatever random authority you want to base them on. We find that God's power is released when we choose to obey, and it doesn't necessarily make us feel powerful. We still feel weak, but strength is imparted to us as we walk on step by step, and God promises to see us through. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray today that as we look back at these verses and as we dissect them and dig down deep below the surface, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will take the truth and apply it to our hearts, and that we might draw near to you, and so that you will draw near to us. So we thank you. In your name I pray. Amen. So in verse 8, Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And I think that Timothy was tempted to be ashamed of the Lord because of the public perception of Christians back then. And we need to remember what the atmosphere at this time was in that culture. Nero was the emperor, and he was evil in its worst form, Nero was. In a fit of rage, he set the city of Rome on fire, and he watched it burn from his balcony of his palace, and then he blamed it on the Christians. Now, opposition had already broken out against Christians all through the empire, even before this, but this was a convenient excuse, you could say, or a convenient reason for Nero to blame the Christians. Christians at that time were being burned at stake. They were being thrown to the lions, and they were killed by gladiators. They were despised throughout the empire as cannibals because they were partaking in the Lord's Supper and sharing in communion and eating of the bread, which represented the body of Christ, and drinking the wine, which represented the blood of Christ. And the Romans said, well, they're cannibals. They're eating and drinking the flesh of another person. And so they held that against them. And then they were thought to be atheists because they would not worship the idols that the pagans worshipped. And they were said to be revolutionaries because they denied the ultimate authority of Caesar and said that Jesus was Lord. And so opposition against them had sharpened across the whole empire. And so Paul had every reason to say to Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. And we can see that it would not be too difficult for Timothy just to be quiet or to be intimidated about preaching the gospel, because the gospel in its basic element is offensive to the pride of man. If you think about the basic message of the gospel, it starts out with saying what? We're bad. We're evil. We're sinful. It says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is sinful above all else. Who can know it? Jesus talks in Matthew 12 about out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we know things that, we know how we react to certain things and what our first response is and what comes out of our mouth. And we know that it's a reflection of our hearts. And we also know that the Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And we know that Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death. And Romans 6:23 says for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the other way around. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And then we find that even in the Old Testament, when people would bring their offerings to the Lord, they were never enough. They would go through the rituals and the requirement of the law, but it never took their sin away. It just covered their sin. In fact, Isaiah, He said, I came to the Lord and I brought the best of the best and my greatest works and all the good things that I'd ever done in the whole world. And I laid them at the altar of God, and I found out that compared to the righteousness of God, they were nothing more than filthy rags. And so when we stand before the Lord and we present to him, apart from Jesus Christ, if you don't know him as your Savior, no matter how hard you try or how good you think you are, it's always going to come up short. Because if Christ didn't need to die on the cross and take care of our sin in his body and bury them with him, then why did he? If all it took was us being good, why doesn't it say that do good and be saved? Or give God your best and be saved? You know, in our Thursday night study, we've been studying about in the book of Exodus where God and Moses were up on Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments were, that's where God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets, and then later he called Moses back up there, and God's up there instructing Moses, and it says that smoke and fire came from the mountain, and the mountain shook, and the voice of the Lord could be heard, and there was an earthquake down below, and God said to Moses, tell the people, don't come near the mountain, or they'll die. And so Moses told the people, and the people said, we don't want to go near the mountain. They feared what might happen. And they recognized their own frailty and their own sinfulness. And yet today we have people say, I'll come to God in my way. I'll tell God what I need to do in order for him to accept me. And God will have to accept it because it's the best that I can do. Can you imagine the Old Testament with the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake and the voice of God and somebody coming and saying, I'll do it my way, God. Forget about the mountain. Forget about the explosions. Forget about that. I'll give you what I'm going to give you, and you'll have to accept it. Yeah, it only took them 40 days to build the golden calf after Moses went up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. That shows how quickly the heart can turn. And if you're reading through the Bible in a year and you read today's passage, or maybe it was yesterday, I can't remember because I read them both today because somehow I got one day behind. I don't know how. I opened it up and it was June 8th. And so I read June 8th and June 9th. And it said that when Rehoboam became king after Solomon, what did he do? He instructed the people to make two golden calves. They did it again. And what happened the first time? They had to crush them and turn them into fine powder and put it in their water and drink it. And the second time, God split the kingdom. But the human heart, it keeps going back to these same things. And apart from Jesus Christ, we have no hope before God. And so the message of the gospel is offensive to people because it exposes us for who we are. I had a pastor friend of mine tell me once, and I might have told you this before, but he said, if people aren't leaving the church mad, you're not doing your job. I was like, well, I don't want angry people leaving the church, but I'd like the Holy Spirit to convict people through his word, and so that people are examining themselves and looking introspectively at what they need to do and how they need to come before God and deal with their sinfulness. The basic declaration of the gospel is that man is helpless and lost. Paul says the gospel is the power of God. And the word gospel means good news. Gospel, good news. So when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news being that he came and he died and he rose again. And he sits at God's right hand, and he's coming again to take us to be with him where we will rule throughout eternity in perfect paradise. That's the good news. That's the wonderful news. The gospel is the power of God, and when you really understand the power of the gospel, you'll lose every bit of shame. And that's what Paul is saying. And when you obey the word of God, when there is within you a resolute determination to obey what the scriptures tell you to do, then you discover the path that leads you into health and wholeness. And you lose your sense of shame for the gospel, or your embarrassment, or whatever you want to call it. And Paul says, the power of God in verse 8, in the first part of verse 9, has saved us and called us to a holy life. And this is where we see the power at work, because every new birth is an unquestionable miracle on the part of God. No one comes to God without God doing a transforming miracle. Every salvation is a miracle. It means that a transformed life, a new life, has been imparted. And that is a demonstration of the quiet working of the power of God. Through the record of human history, there's nothing like that power that can take people and transform them into solid, delightful human beings. And that power can take a sharp, bitter person with a foul mouth, and it can soften them and make them over into new persons. You know what the power of the gospel does? It puts in us this desire to please God. And so when you make this commitment to give your life to Jesus Christ, Romans 12:2 says, or Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, or I beg you by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. So Paul says, worship the Lord, not just on Sunday mornings, not just before each meal, not just before the kids go to bed at night, but worship the Lord with every part of your being all the time. Your bodies, your lives should be a living sacrifice. And then he says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, Romans 12, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might know what the perfect will of God is. So Paul says to be, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how are our minds renewed? They're renewed by the Spirit of God. Because when you make the commitment, when you come to Christ, when you confess your sins, as 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when we commit to him, God, Jesus' righteousness becomes our righteousness. We confess our sins. Every day is a new clean slate. Thy mercies and thy loving kindnesses are new every morning, Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 2. Great is thy faithfulness. And so we come every day and we confess our sins, and the Lord cleanses us from the guilt and the filth of our sinfulness, and he gives us a fresh start. And then we begin to think, how can I stay like this? You know what we do? If you work in a hospital, if you've ever been to the hospital, on every elevator, every floor, every entrance, every doorway, there's one of those sanitizer things where you stick your hand under it and it puts a glob of alcohol stuff, and you rub it and you kill all the germs, right? And our son, who is a student in veterinary school, soon to be, he's got two more years, but he said that is actually the most sanitary way to get the germs off your hands. He said soap and water is good, but when you dry your hands, they're still wet. There's still germs there. He said that those dryers that blow the hot air, those are the worst, because your hands never get dry. He said the sanitizer is the best way to kill the germs. So everywhere we go, you go to the hospital, it's like, oh, I'm not going to pick up these diseases. It's like, and the thing plops it down. And then they trick you, because some of them automatically have the electric eye, and some of them you got to push the thing to make the glob fall. So you go up there and nothing happens. You turn around, oh, this one doesn't work. And then somebody comes, yeah, it does. You got to push the button. You know, it's like, oh, okay. And so you walk in and out, and you're doing that everywhere you go, and you're keeping clean, because why? You don't want to get germs. You don't want to get bugs. You don't want to get things in you, on you. You don't want to pick up somebody's bug and get sick when you go home. But why are we not doing this inside? Why are we not sanitizing our own hearts? Why are we not coming before the Lord and confessing and seeking his forgiveness and this cleanliness, this cleansing, this clean that starts every day anew, or multiple times during the day? That's what we should be doing. And that's what Paul's talking about here, in a sense, in the power of the gospel. And he says that we're called to live a holy life. And so we recognize our sinfulness, and we recognize when we say things we don't want to say. When something slips out, it's like, oh my goodness, I shouldn't have said that. Or I'm sorry. Or people will say, oh, excuse my French, you know. Or some people say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. And I say, you're not offending me. You didn't take my name in vain. Go to the one whom you really offended and tell them. But we recognize this, and so we work on this. And when that happens, we go right to the Lord and we say, Lord, I don't like to say these things. Or, you know, I don't want to react this way. I don't like it when my angry self manifests itself like this. And so we recognize it and we begin to work on it. And we find that over time, God does transform our lives. He does change our minds. We no longer conform to the world. We no longer accept these things as normal behavior, but we accept them as abnormal for a Christian to live that way. But in the process, we resist and we struggle. And sometimes we dig in our heels because we tend to be comfortable in our own lifestyles and in our own sin. And we say, well, after all, we're only human. And we will mess up. Everybody sins. But God has set his heart upon changing that. And instead of saying, after all, I'm only human, we say, Lord, you're the one who came and took care of this. And you're the one who gives me the strength I need as a human being to overcome these things. And sometimes we might waste some time, we might even waste years in resisting the Spirit of God. But once he has begun to work in us, he promises that he will continue it to completion. Paul told the Philippians, and we looked at this last week, that he who began a good work in you will continue it unto completion until that day. God says, I started this work when you committed your life to me. I began this work in you. And my commitment to you is that I'll continue it until you enter into my eternal kingdom. We also find that this work does not originate with us. Paul says in verse 9 that it's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So that's saying that we know that we have to make decisions, we have to make choices that align with what the Bible teaches, or God's power is rendered useless in our lives. We have to obey the word. We have to follow the Lord. And we also learn that God has determined, Paul says there in verse 9, that before the world began. And this is really something, because Ephesians 1 says we were chosen in him since the foundations of the world. And there's other passages in there, and we can get into election and predestination and all that. But let me just say this. You were chosen in God to be a child of his. And God chose you, and he's giving you anything and everything you need to live a life favorable to him in this world. And so Paul says that in verse 9, he says, because of his own purpose and grace, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, before time began. God knew what we would need in our lives, in the struggles that we have, in order to get through them and still walk in his will. And we know that it's not a cakewalk. We know that we don't just skate to the finish line. We know that there are some things that we have to decide to give up that are hurting us in our own lives. And you know, we talk about certain temptations, and people will say, you know, I'm not going to give in to the temptation to eat chocolate cake. You know, you say, we're going to have a dinner here, and I know there's going to be desserts, and going in, I'm just not going to eat any chocolate cake. So you resist chocolate cake for a while. But it's more than that, because we are tempted in our thought life. We're tempted in our attitudes. We're tempted in our relationships. And sometimes we need to let things go. Maybe we need to make new friends. Because if you are now in the family of God and your friends are not, they're going to be doing things that don't conform to the Word of God. So why put yourself out there? And why go through that struggle of trying not to conform to their way when you can find friends, Christian friends, that will support you in your way? We have to decide on certain things like that, because we know that God has determined, God has given us the grace that we need to live victoriously. And He made this appropriation. He appropriated this grace for you and for me before time even began. And He knew that you would be struggling right now. He knew that you would be struggling on this day, whatever it is you're facing. And so He set aside, you could say, the amount of grace that you would need right now. And I find that amazing, simply amazing, that this grace was given us in Christ Jesus. And you can say, well, that's talking about Jesus being the before the foundations of the earth, the cross and everything was already planned. And yes, it is talking about that, but more specifically, it's talking about you and me in what we need each day in order to live in God's will and according to God's purpose. Now, I have a question, and that is, do you know what God's purpose is for you today? And that's one question that everybody has. What's God's purpose for my life, and how am I living my life according to God's purpose? And Gary said that many times Penny would say, how can God use me in His kingdom? I live way out here in the country, down this lane, and I hardly have any contact with people. How can God use me in His kingdom? And you know something we found out? That God uses all of us in one way or another. If there was ever a testimony to the faithfulness of God in the midst of hardship, it would be Penny Liberton, and how she was able to I mentioned at the funeral that when Penny first was diagnosed with cancer, it was devastating to her, and it was hard to accept, and her faith wavered to a degree, and she wondered what God was doing. But when she came to the place where she could trust that God knew the beginning from the end, and her situation was in God's hands. And so then her faith grew, and as time went on, she became so positive of God's presence and God's faithfulness to her that you couldn't help but see it all around you. And so she was able to have meaningful conversations with members of her family who didn't know the Lord. And she could say that God has brought me through, and not only that, but He's going to get me through, and I'm going to the place where God says, I will heal all of your diseases, and I will make you new, and there'll be no pain or sorrow or crying or mourning. All of that is gone forever. And so God used her not only in her life, but also in her passing, because people heard her testimony and knew the reason for the faith that was within her. And so people ask all the time, what's God's purpose for my life today? Or what is God's will for my life? And I can tell you what God's purpose is for your life today. And it's to take the measure of grace that He has set aside for you way back since before time began and use it to overcome whatever it is that's causing you not to be as close to God as you would like to be. Take the grace that God has given you and use it today to overcome whatever it is that's causing you separation from God. And what's the first thing that comes to your mind when I ask, what is preventing you today from being the kind of Christian you really want to be? What is it that's preventing you from being the kind of Christian you really want to be? What's the nagging issue or the attitude or the person or persons that just keeps dragging you down? God has already given you the measure of grace you need, and He knew you would need it just for today, and in His sovereign wisdom, He appropriated it exactly for you. Now, verse 9 really adds depth to the saving power of Jesus. In verse 7, we saw last week where Paul said that we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, so that one, we understand salvation, and two, we understand the attacks of the devil. We see them for what they are, and they're attacks on our faith. And this power has been demonstrated, Paul says, in the historic work of Jesus, who has now been revealed. Verse 10 says, it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, we should never allow any reference to the death and the resurrection of Christ to become mechanical or indifferent to us. This is the heart of the Christian faith, the work of our Savior, the blood of the cross, the glory of the resurrection. And I try to remind myself to never let those things be expressed without some corresponding response in my own heart, because according to this, the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplished two fantastic things for us. The first, Jesus nullified the power of death. It says here that he abolished death, or he destroyed death, and that doesn't mean that he eliminated it, because Christians still die just like others do. In fact, in John chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So Jesus said, you'll live even though you die. But yet here it says that he destroyed death, or he abolished death. And Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's Jesus' power over death that causes Christians to be able to say at the edge of the grave, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus has removed that sting, and he's nullified the power of death. And Paul says that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And you know, the Old Testament doesn't give us a lot of information on what lies beyond, but when Jesus came, and ever since he was here, we've had this. He's made clear the glory of anticipation of immortality, life to its fullest degree, permanently enjoyed in the future. And there are two things here. The word life here is a reference to the change that occurs in the human heart when we become Christians. And then he talks about immortality, and that life goes beyond this life in a glorious experience of the fullness of redemption. And so when Paul says that he has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, it means that as Christians, we should never fear death. We should not be afraid even for a moment of dying. And we find that as dedicated Christians near that time, and if we have the opportunity to witness it, we find that they become more and more peaceful the closer and closer that death actually becomes. And then we read in the scriptures why we don't need to fear death. Jesus said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me and the one who sent me has eternal life and has passed out of death into life. We find where Psalm 116 says that at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. God is waiting. We read all these scriptures about this life after death and the beauty of it and our great reward that is waiting for those who stay committed to the very end. And we say, live life to the end. Live it strong to the very end. And we find out that Jesus has revealed all of these things about the greatness of heaven. We sang the song, there is a city. We talk about the streets of gold and the golden gates around heaven and the light of God. There'll be no need for the sun or the moon because God and Jesus will be the light that we need. There's no night there. We'll never get tired. We've studied how things will pick up. There's the tree of life, which bears the 12 different fruits for 12 different months of the year, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And you say, well, what does that mean? And we find out that the healing of the nations could very likely refer to this fact that we're going to be living in a perfect perfect environment where everything is perfect. But yet, however God in his wisdom can make it happen, things will become more and more perfect as time goes on. We won't wear out, but we'll pick up strength and energy. And as Isaiah says in chapter 41, our will be renewed like a youth, and will be like on the wings of an eagle. We'll have this strength. And I think oftentimes I like to jog every day a couple miles, and sometimes I pray to the Lord. I say, Lord, send your spirit upon me like you did Elijah when he outran Ahab and got to the city, where it tells us that a storm was coming and the Lord said to run, and Elijah took off running, and Ahab was in his chariot with his horses, and he was galloping along, and Elijah went right past him. That will be us. That will be our life. That will be what's like in heaven. And these things are revealed to us in God's word. And then Paul says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. That's what Paul's resource is. And then he tells Timothy in verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know, the word of God is given to us for our resource. It's a map. It's our map to follow. It's a guide for our behavior. It's specific instructions at what to do when we're up against certain circumstances. And you know, you think about this, and we say that God's word is our owner's manual, it's our map, it's our guide, but yet I'm thinking in our day's terms, who even knows what a map is? In my younger day, I loved having those Rand McNally road atlases. In fact, every now and then for my birthday or Father's Day, my wife and my kids would give me a new one, an updated version. So you'd get ready for a trip, you'd get it out, and I'd look at it, and I'd get the whole map of the U.S. and the highways and the interstates, and I'd plan it out, and I'd write down everywhere we're going to go here, and on this highway we'll switch, you know. And then we'd take off, and I'd have my little sheet of paper, and every now and then we'd be like, oh, we went way too far. We must have missed our turn. We'd pull over and get the atlas out and look at it. Nope, we're right on track. What do we do now? We put it in the GPS. We get in the car, and I get my smartphone out, and I push the button, and I say, Siri, take me to Nashville. And Siri's like, begin route on South Prairie Road, take a left on Highway 78, and then so you do that, and then you look on there and it's 12 miles, you gotta take a left. You get a mile away from Highway 20, turn left on Highway 20, so you turn left, then you go 40 miles, take a right on Interstate 39, so you go and you get down there by Bloomington somewhere, and it says to take this highway and that highway, and so you just drive along, and anytime Siri tells you to do something, you do it. And I was reading in the Reader's Digest a few years ago where this guy went on vacation to Iceland. He'd never been to Iceland before, and he got over there and he put the city in where he was going to, and he got it in his rental car and he started driving. He followed the GPS all the way to the city, only to find out 800 miles later he was in the wrong city. There was a city in the other direction with the same name in the country, and he just trusted his GPS to take him there. But my point is, we put faith in our GPSs, don't we? We went to my niece, I have to tell you this quick, we went to my niece's wedding in Birmingham, Alabama, and my brothers, I called him up, we're on our way, he's like, oh, come to our house, we rented an Airbnb, and oh, it's just wonderful, there's 5 bedrooms, 2 stories, just come on, you can get ready, we got food and everything. We're like, yeah, okay. So he gives me the address, I put it in, we get into the city, and we're driving along, and it's like, oh my goodness, where are we going? We get down into these bad neighborhoods, these ghettos and these slums, and it just keeps getting worse and worse, and I look on the GPS, and my wife is like, she's like, maybe we better turn around, let's not go there. We pull up to a stoplight, and I'm like, do we stop, or do we just keep going, you know? And we got the doors locked, and we're doing all this, and I'm reassuring my mother-in-law and my wife, it's okay. I said, we still got 2.1 miles, the GPS tells us, until we get there. The neighborhoods will get better. But every time we take a turn, the deeper in we go, the worse it gets and the worse it gets. And now I'm beginning to wonder. I'm like, oh, man, I'm praying, you know, Lord, don't make me a fool in front of these two. Help me to be right this time, you know. And then all of a sudden we come up over this hill, and the whole scenery changes. It's a nice, neat neighborhood. The lawns are manicured. There's flowers out. People are sitting out on their porches watching these strangers get out of the car across the street and go into this house. And the GPS took us there. But why can't we take God's word, which is our map for life? You could say it's our GPS, our global positioning satellite, to keep us on the right road. And why can't we just put our faith in God's word that it'll turn out like he says it will? If God says that, you know, we need to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, forgive, you know, do this, do that, confess your sins, why don't we do it and see if it works like God says? Because we'll put our faith in other things. We'll put our faith in man-made devices and man-made sources, but yet we don't really trust God's word 100% all the time. So, how much grace do you need today? That's the question. The answer is God has already measured it and planned it into your day, and he did this for you today, actually before time even began. That shows how important you are to God, and it also shows how important it is to be obedient to his word and to read it and to know it and understand it. Dear Lord, I thank you that the Apostle Paul can write from centuries ago, and we can find that the truth in his writing relates to us today in this century, in our time. And I thank you, Lord, that even before time began, you had chosen us and had reserved a place in your kingdom and had reserved the appropriate measure of grace that we'll need each day of our lives as we walk with you. So help us, Father, to use that into that resource that we have in you and to walk in faithfulness and obedience. And I pray in your name, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand, and worship team will come, and we'll sing our closing song, which is Your Grace Is Enough.